Shall we speak very briefly, please, once more to God? Father, in view of the solemnity of the subject this morning and the uncertainty of life, have mercy upon us, and may the Holy Spirit of God have freedom to anoint the word, the hearts and the ears of the hearers, and the lips of thine unworthy servant. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Ecclesiastes chapter 9, verse 2. All things come alike to all. There is one event to the righteous and to the wicked, to the good and to the clean and to the unclean, to him who sacrifices and to him who does not sacrifice. As is the good, so is the sinner. And he who swears is he who would not swear. This is an evil among all things that are done under the sun, that there is one event unto all. Yes, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live. And after this, they go to the dead. James chapter 2, verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. The statement we want to remember in this verse are these words: the body without the spirit is dead. Turn to Luke chapter 9, please. Luke chapter 9. In our message last Sunday evening, we were speaking on the subject of Satan, who in the God-breathed scriptures is called the God of this world, to whom the Lord Jesus Christ referred as the prince or the ruler of the authorities and the power of the air. Last Sunday evening we considered the work of Satan regarding his designs upon the lives of God's people, those who have entered in by the door, that immediately upon receiving the Lord Jesus, in all of Satan's power, all his cunningness, and all the things he uses to deceive people, he brings to bear upon those who are saved to render their lives as useless so far as the testimony for the Lord Jesus Christ. Now in our subject today on the chart, we come to the subject of death that's set forth here in this monument. Notice it crosses both the clean footpath, the broad road, and also the road upon which God's people will live. Now we come in our studies to the subject of death, and we need to remind ourselves very briefly that we shall surely come to this thing called death in our own personal experience, and far too soon for the most of us here. Except the Lord himself shall come and make an exception as is set forth in this bypass that goes up over the monument called death. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51 and 52, the apostle wrote, says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in the moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump, for the trumpet shall sound. The dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed." In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, we read these words, where the apostle wrote to the church at Thessalonica that the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ shall rise first. We who are living and remaining shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now there is coming a day when multitudes of people who are saved by the grace of God are going to be taken directly to heaven without dying. But apart from this possibility, every one of us here this morning will eventually face this thing here that is called death. I'm sure that all of us would agree that death is never a very pleasant subject, but we cannot escape the conclusion that it is an ever-present one. All the obituary columns remind us of that. All the hearses, all of the ambulances, and everything around us reminds us of the fact that that text in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27 that says so pointedly, it is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. It is appointed unto men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, this morning, we want to begin two talks on the subject of death. We'd like to see this morning from the Word of God, our source, for all of these. We want to look first of all, from the Word of God, what is death? What is death? Does God give us a definition of death? If so, what is it? We need to know that. And secondly, we want to see about the origin of death, where death got its start in the human race, and something about this thing so far as it spread throughout the human family. Now, when it comes to the question, what is death, you might say immediately, well, that question is not at all necessary. Because most of us have been to wakes at funeral parlors, and we have looked upon those who have died. And so we know that when a person is dead, they are dead. And yet, it is interesting to know that the Holy Spirit of God and the Word has given to us a scriptural definition of death. Now, I want to tell you that tonight, when we go to take up the subject of the intermediate state of those who have died, to answer questions from the Word of God, questions like these, when a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ dies, what takes place immediately? Does their spirit and soul go to be with the Lord, or does it go to the grave with the body to await the resurrection? When the unsaved person dies, when they die without trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, where do they go? Now, the Scriptures are not silent upon these subjects. And I might say that there is no other source of information that is reliable to which we can turn, that when I stand by the bed of a loved one and watch them breathe their last, I want to know where they're going. I want to know what is taking place in the process of dissolution of their life, of their spirit and soul, departing their body. I want to know what takes place. Now, in the evening when we consider these subjects, we're going to learn, if never before, that we can be eternally grateful to God that He gave us in writing, in the God-breathed Scriptures, a scriptural definition of death. Simple, succinct, uncomplicated, abbreviated, it simply says this, as the body without the spirit is dead. Now, I'm going to tell you this, that whenever your spirit and soul depart from your body, you are dead. You say, well, why make anything out of that? Well, because there are people that don't understand this. And due to that fact, they have perverted and distorted the Word of God regarding the intermediate state of those who have died in the Lord Jesus Christ and those who die without knowing the Son of God as Savior. Now, the body without the spirit is dead. And whenever the spirit and soul departs from the body is physically dead. Physically dead. But now notice here, please, in Luke chapter 9, we have the story of some men who wanted to be followers of the Lord. In verse 57, look at these words. It came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go home and bury my father. And Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. Now, you could have a real field day if you just let your emotions and imagination run wild and try and figure out what Jesus meant when he said to a would-be disciple who came to him and said, "Lord, I want to follow you. I really want to be one of the disciples. Let me first go home and bury my father." Now, whether his father was actually dead or whether that is a form of speech indicating that his father was nearing the end of his life and he wanted to stay with him until he died. And surely the Lord would not object to a son burying his own father. Common white, trash, black, red, yellow, whatever color you may be, they wouldn't take time out from his work to bury his own father or his mother. But the Lord said to him, "Now you let the dead bury their dead. You go and preach the kingdom of God." And so here we are introduced to a matter of priorities in the Christian life. I've often said that if ever I come across a funeral procession and followed out to the cemetery, when a bunch of men who are the pallbearers get out of the car in their black suit and they're nothing but bones, a bunch of skeletons, going to tow a man to the grave and let him down in there, I'll tell you, if ever I see that, I won't be there to hear the benediction. I'll be scared out of my wits. But Jesus said, "Let the dead bury their dead." Now, we are here faced with facts which, like mules or stubborn critters, we must concede that there are two kinds of death in the Word of God. We have seen that the body without the spirit is dead, and now here the Lord introduces us to the second kind of death mentioned in the Bible, and that is spiritual death. Physical death is simply the body in its state beginning to deteriorate as a consequence of the departure of the soul and the spirit. Spiritual death is simply separation from God. Let the dead bury. And there is a very practical word here for us. No one on earth should be more touched by the sorrows, by the social inequities and injustices and all the other things that are wrong and need to be made right. If there's a need in the community, the Christian heart should be the first one to respond. Not only the heart, but the billfold or your pocketbook. Christians should be the first one. But what Jesus is saying, there are plenty of people in the world to take care of the social affairs of life. There are plenty of people in the world to join organizations for the betterment of the human family, to ring the bells in front of the stores and the shopping malls at Christmas time for the Salvation Army. And there are plenty of people to gather up the blood for the blood bank and take up money for the Cancer Society and the Heart Society. And there are plenty of people who do that, who love to do it, who get a wonderful sense of satisfaction out of it, who have not one iota of interest or concern in spiritual things. Now, let those who are spiritually dead take care of the dead things of this world. But those of us who are Christians, who are spiritually alive, go and preach the kingdom of God. It is a matter of priorities. So very clearly now, and very simply, you cannot fail to see this. There is physical death, which is the separation of spirit and soul from the body. And there is spiritual death, my friend, which simply means a separation from God. Now, on the broad footpath, whether you're living on the clean side of this broad footpath, whether you're living here among those who are born dead in trespasses and in sin, death, spiritual death, separation from God, is the present state of every unsaved person in this chapel this morning. For as that goes, every unsaved person on the face of this earth at this particular moment is in a state of spiritual death. Now, thankfully, according to the mercy and the grace of God, so long as you do not pass through this monument called death, your condition of spiritual death, which means separation from God, is not irrevocable. It means it is not fixed and unalterable. It can be changed. And you see, my friend, if you hear the good news that God loves you, that Christ died for you, that the death of Jesus Christ upon the cross has satisfied the judgment of God against you as a sinner. And that if you will put your confidence and trust in the death of Jesus alone plus nothing as payment for all your sins and receive Him as your Lord and Savior and hear Him say, I am the door, by me if any man enter in, he shall be saved. If you will do that, I don't care if you're so close up against this monument called death that there's not the thickness of a tissue paper between your nose and death. And you may be that close, my friend. You may be just that close. But if you will hear the good news, if you'll give up your own desire to have your own way and row your own boat and look after yourself and retrace your steps, repent and turn and go and enter in through the door, then, my friend, you will no longer be spiritually dead. You are now, according to the Word of God, regenerated, and you have life in Christ Jesus. If any man be in Christ or any woman, there is a brand new creation. Behold, old things are passed away, all things are become new. So, spiritual death, my friends, is the portion of every unsaved person in this building this morning. When writing to the Ephesians in chapter 2, and the apostle reminded Ephesian believers, you who were once dead in trespasses and sins, God has made alive. He tells the Colossian believers the same thing. And he says that those who are now believers, before they were saved, were dead. Dead spiritually, separated from God. Religious, yes. Moral, yes. Good, upright people, yes. The great majority of people I know, I humbly believe, are on the clean footpath side of the broad road. Everybody who is going to hell is not a sorry, no good drunkard or a bum or a wife beater or a poor pile of dirt that won't pay child support. He's not the mean, not the low down, the common, and the sorry. But some of the best moral people on the face of the earth have no desire whatever to know God or to have anything to do with Him. Spiritual death, listen, is separation from God. Now, where did death begin? Does the Word of God give us a clear explanation? It does. Turn over to the very front of your Bible, and you'll be at the book of Genesis. And we're going to look now at the introduction of death into this world. We're going to go back to the point where there was no death, and we're going to see how death began in this world, and then see what the consequence was of death that came through one man's act of disobedience. Now, in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 8, notice these words. Genesis 2 and 8, the Lord God planted a garden in the eastward in the Eden, and there He put the man whom He had formed. Out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Verse 15, and the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Notice how unequivocal is the language. God Almighty Himself has laid down the rule. He put the man in the garden to till it and to take care of it, and He told him distinctly, of all of the trees of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree, the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, do not eat of it, for in the day that you eat thereof, you shall surely die. Notice how emphatically God says, you shall surely die. Now, there was someone else in the garden. Look in chapter 3. Now, the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, well, now, sure enough, is that what God says? You mean God says, you shall not eat of the tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely doubt. Now, may I say this, not trying to be facetious. If there ever was in the history of mankind, on the record pages of history, ever a more personal, eyeball to eyeball, nose to nose, forehead to forehead confrontation between two people than this one between God and Satan, I'd like you to show it to me. God says, in the day you eat, you will die. The devil says, in the day you eat, you will not die. You will not die. So let's see who wins. Now, in verse 5, notice the argument that the serpent uses to our first parent. God does know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes will be open. In the authorized text, the King James, from which you most likely are reading, it says, when you get your eyes open, you're going to be as God. Mr. Darby's excellent translation, he gives it in the margin, that you shall be like God. I believe there's some merit for that rendering of this statement. Rather than you shall be as God, you will be like God Himself. Because you'll remember, one of the things in the self-will of the devil that brought about his downfall and God cast him out from his immediate presence was this, that Lucifer, who as the Shining One created an angelic being before he fell and became Satan, that most familiar figure in the world today, he said this, I will be like the Most High God. And I think it is well possible that the very thing that brought about the downfall of Satan was the thing that he brought to bear as leverage upon our original parents to make them distrust God and to aspire to be on an equality with God. My friends, here is where it started. Age-old conflict is still going on today. Man is struggling. Man is striving intellectually, religiously, politically, and every other way. Man is trying to humanize God and to deify man. Man wants to be his own God. And that's the problem. And this, my friend, is where it began. Now, he said, if you get your eyes open, you'll be like God. And he said something else. God knows that when you're like that, you're going to know good from evil. Well, maybe so, but notice what he didn't tell us. You won't have the power to refuse the evil and choose the good. He didn't tell them that. But since then, most of us children of Adam have learned, when it comes to the power to say no to what is evil and choose only what is good, that we are rather helpless in this internal conflict. Now look at verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, pleasant to the eye, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened. And that's exactly what the devil said would happen. But you notice he said, when you eat thereof, you're going to get your eyes open and you'll be like God. But instead of that, they got their eyes open to learn how unlike God they were. To really realize for the first time how naked they were in the sight of God. And immediately the first seamstress that you have in record of in the Word of God went hurrying to the woods and got some fig leaves and sewed them together and made aprons and garments to hide her and her husband's nakedness from God. Then they go hide in the bushes, and the Lord comes into the garden in the cool of the day, and he says, Adam, where art thou? Where art thou? Now, here's a point I must not pass up. Notice the threefold temptation the devil brought upon our parents. And I want you to compare it with me for a moment with the threefold mark of the world in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16. Now, the woman saw the tree. Notice, it was food, good food for the tummy. Something to satisfy the flesh. Something to feed the desires, the animal appetite of the body. Now, it was pleasant to the eye. My, it was good to look upon. Have you ever noticed us poor sinners? Everything that we yield to in the way of temptation got its foothold in our lives by the eye gate. The first thing we did is we saw it. Then we coveted it, we lusted after it, and we took it like Achan, and we hid it in our tent. And so, first of all, the desire to something to satisfy the appetites of the body, and secondly, were the things that we see And my, I'll tell you, I have a horrible problem. Every time I get in some brother's new car, and I've been driving mine 10 years with 173,000 miles on it, I get the lusting for a new automobile. Now, the only cure for that is to go home and get some wax and polish and make mine look like new. And then listen to it, and I say, well, I do declare, it's running like new. But it's ever there. But notice this. And look at this, my friend. And it says, and to be desired to make one wise. Now, you tell me, will you please, what on earth it is that sinners want to do today any more than to be smart? Three things, unholy trinity, that circumvents or circumscribe, I should say, the lives of sinners today is brains, brawn, and bucks. Brains, brawn, work out, look at it. Oh boy, sweating and huffing and puffing, dying on your feet, jogging, taking exercise. You want to be muscular and scrounging, working night and day and oftentimes tearing up your family and leaving the kids to look at themselves because you want to be rich. Brains, bronze, and bucks. That's about what makes the world go around. Now in 1 John 2, verses 15 and 16, listen to the similarity. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, are not of the Father, but are of the world. And so you see, the very three sins enumerated in 1 John 2:15 that tell us characteristically, if we love these things, we are not true believers. And so the very thing that's still causing us more trouble than other are those three sins that Satan sought to bring into the lives of our original parents. But the conflict is not being resolved. Because God said, the day you eat thereof, you're going to die. And the devil said, it won't. No, not true. The day you eat, you're going to get your eyes open. Now, in the close of our chapter, notice as a consequence of this disobedience we read, therefore the Lord God sent him the man forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. Underline these words in your Bible. In the closing verse, so he drove out the man. He drove him out from where? Out from his presence. What is spiritual death? Separation from God. This is something that Adam had never known before. Every day in the cool of the Eden, God came into the garden to talk to Adam and said, Adam, what you been doing today? And Adam would say, well, Lord, I had a real ball today. I found the craziest looking animal with a tail and horns and split hooves and a great big bag hanging down underneath with nipples on it, and said, what on earth did you call an animal like that? Well, Lord, I named him cow. It plainly says that God gave him the authority to control and to cultivate and to care for the bottom, the garden, and give the name to these creatures. And every afternoon he'd come into the garden and fellowship with Adam, said, Adam, what you been doing today? And they'd sit down and talk things over. But now when he comes into the garden, notice he has disobeyed. Sin has come in. And we read in the Bible that the wages of sin is death. One thing we need to remember, that the root cause of sin, whether it's physical or spiritual, is clearly declared to be death in the Bible. The wages of sin is death. But the cause of sin and its entrance into the world is also death. Now, notice it says he drove out the man. And so the death that Adam suffered and Eve suffered the day they ate of the forbidden fruit was not physical death, but spiritual death, separation from God. And so God did win. And the only thing you need to be clear of, that what God had in mind was spiritual death, what the devil thought he had in mind was physical death. But nevertheless, look in chapter 5. And don't forget that the wages of sin is death, and the root cause of death is sin. But he said, you shall surely die. Now, here's a bunch of old folks. Now, verse 3 of chapter 5, Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image, and called his name Seth. The days of Adam, after he had begotten Seth, was 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. All the days that Adam lived were 930 years. Now, man, that is what I call a ripe old age. Man, that's something. Adam lived to be 930 years. And he died. Now, why does it have to say that? He messed up the whole thing. Now, look in verse 8. All the days of Seth were 912 years. Verse 11. All the days of Enos were 905 years. In verse 14, all the days of Canaan were 910 years. Verse 17, all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years. Verse 20, all the days of Jared were 962 years. Verse 27, all the days of Methuselah, 969 years. Verse 31, all the days of Lamech were 777 years. And appended to the record of these octogenarians, every one of them are these ominous, evil, foreboding words. And he died. Why in the world does a man live to be 960 years old and has to die? Why don't he go on living? Man, if you got it made that long, you ought to live right on. Oh, no. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Do you understand that? It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment. Now, whenever that takes place, what is going to happen? Well, it depends entirely upon whether you are on the narrow road, whether you are a true believer or whether you are an unbeliever. So you see, my friend, the Word of God makes it clear that there are two ways in the Word of God we are told that people die. Look in John's Gospel chapter 8 for a moment and show you some very interesting words, some very sobering words in the 8th chapter of the Gospel of John. Now, in this section of the Word, we're going to see what is the cause of dying in your sins and the consequence of it. Now, in this chapter, the Lord is talking to the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews. And He is trying to show to them the error of their failure and the consequence of failing to recognize Him. Now, in the 8th chapter of this Gospel, notice in verse 24, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees and the rulers of the Jews. Watch these very sobering words. I said, therefore unto you, that you shall die in your sins. For if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. Now notice the result or the consequence of dying in your sins in verse 21. And then said Jesus again unto them, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Notice these words, my friends, and where I am, you cannot come. If you die in your sins. Now notice very closely and look. The Lord Jesus Christ said, if you die in your sins, where He has gone, you cannot come. Now, the reason or the way you die in your sins is the refusal to believe that Jesus Christ is the door. He said, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved. And when the Lord Jesus said, I am the door, He meant us to understand that the door that lets you from the outside to the inside of your house, the very same thing the Lord Jesus has come to let you look into the presence of God from the outside, where you are born and where you are living, spiritually dead and separated from God. Now He says in this section, talks about Himself being the light, the one that came that men might have eternal life. And He says, if you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. And my friend, I want you to understand. I want you to know what it means to die in your sins. To die in your sins means to live in your sins and then to die. And your spirit and soul will immediately go to the place that is called hell, to a place of conscious torment, to await the resurrection of the unjust, to stand before the judgment of the great white throne, to be cast into the lake of fire. That is what it means to die in your sins. Well, you're on the broad road this morning, never having believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, you may be religious. You may be very faithful to your church or your religion. But listen, Jesus said, if you don't believe, I am He, the one who became the door to let you into the presence of God. You shall die in your sin. Now, if you die in your sin, you spend the period between your death and the resurrection of the unjust in a place called hell, in a place of conscious torment. When you read of the judgment of the great white throne in the book of the Revelation, chapter 20, verses 11 through 15, listen to these words. I saw, said the man who got the vision, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. Now you died spiritually dead, and when you are resurrected and you stand before the judgment of the great white throne, you are still dead. I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. There is no interim period, no place between death and judgment where you can go and have your sins purged. There is no place you can go and serve a temporary sentence to satisfy the judgment of a holy God and then be free, my friend. That is not in the Word of God. If you die in your sins, you will stand before God. You'll still be in your sins to be cast into the lake of fire. And listen, not because you're mean, not because you're wicked and ungodly, but simply because God Almighty made the plans. He called all the plans. He has said it is this way or no way at all. The Lord Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Oh, my friend, He loves you and He died for you. To die in your sins means that you cannot go where the Lord Jesus is. But then there's another way you can die. And I love these words. Now today if the Lord is speaking to your heart, look, why don't you give up your pride? Why don't you give up whatever it is that is keeping you from coming to the Lord Jesus? I'll ask you this, my friend. Whatever it is right this moment you clutch to your heart, it's something you don't want to give up. It may be your religious training, your religious background. It may be your pride. It may be a fundamentalist if you become a Christian. Let me ask you this. What will you do with that which keeps you from Christ when you get to hell? What will you do with it down there? What will you do with it? What will you do with it? Whatever it is that's keeping you from being saved, I'll ask you this. Listen carefully. Is it worth going to hell for? If you believe not that I am He, you shall die in your sins. And if you die in your sins where I am going, said the Lord Jesus, you cannot come. You cannot come. But thank God there's another way. Listen to this. In Revelation chapter 14 and verse 13, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Isn't that wonderful? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Notice the stark contrast. Psalm 116, 115, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His saints. To die in the Lord, my friend, means this, that one day in your life, convinced that you could not save yourself, you recognized and confessed that you were lost and you needed to be saved, and you came to the point where you're not going to stand any longer and argue and think about the door and look at it and admire it and agree with everything the Bible says about it. I'm going to walk in. And you do that. And then, my friend, if you die before Jesus comes, you may not have the privilege of going to heaven without dying, but you have this promise. Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. To die in the Lord means to die having been saved and forgiven of all of your sins. And I want to tell you this today, my friend. You may die. Are you listening? You may die and go to hell unsaved, but you'll never die and go to hell unloved. God loves you. And the only thing can keep you out of heaven is your own stubborn, unrepentant heart, your refusal One of the meanings of the word repent is to turn. To turn from your own way. And so here, wandering, my friend, on this broad road that leads down to death and destruction, you may be a baptized religious church member living on the clean footpath side where the moral, good, upright citizens live. But my friend, listen, whether you're here or whether you're there, you must step in through the door. If you'll do that, God will save you. God loves you. But God will not save you against your will. You must make the move. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all of you who labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Now let me ask, is your heart burdened? Do you feel a void, an emptiness, a real need? Then Jesus says, "You'll come to me, I'll give you rest." May He give you the grace to do it today. And remember the words of our text. "It is appointed unto men once to die, and after this, the judgment." And what can a poor sinner like me do except plead with you? Whatever you do, don't die in your sins. It's so unnecessary. Let me tell you one more time. I just feel the urgency. Let me tell you one more time. Listen. If you believe without any mental reservation or otherwise that the death of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross is what God accepts to pay for your sin. And He did accept the death of Jesus to pay for your sin. And I know He did because God raised Him from the dead to prove that the death of Christ takes your sins away. That's the value of the resurrection. And you put your trust and confidence in the death of the Lord Jesus. And say, "God, I do believe with all my heart that Jesus died for me." Are you with me right there now? Right down in here where you really live. Not up here where nobody knows what you mean by what comes out of here. Right down here is where you live. Right down in here. Do you understand me, sinner? You're talking here. "God, I do believe Jesus died for me. I will right now put my trust and confidence in His death to pay for my sins. I will receive Him as my Lord and Savior." And when you do that, you'll be a Christian. And you'll never be a Christian any other way. God help you. It's wonderful to be saved. I tell you, I've been saved 49 years and never had a doubt in all my life as a Christian. Never one doubt that all of my sins are gone. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses from all sin. God help you to receive Him and go home rejoicing today. We're going to dismiss in prayer. I'll be waiting at the front. If you'd like to get this thing settled today, like to go.